Let's hear God's word beginning in Exodus chapter 12 with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." We'll end our reading there in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12. And now let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to take up your word and make it to each one of us the blessing that we need this day. Lord, I acknowledge that I have no power to bless your people. If you do not speak through your word, this will be a barren exercise. But Father, if you allow us to receive your word in faith, if you help us to raise our eyes to Christ, then we will go forth knowing that we truly have been blessed, strengthened, comforted, encouraged, and established in grace. O Lord, hear the desire of our hearts and answer even beyond what we know to ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 12 has one of the most important stories in the whole Old Testament. And that could be why, together with the story of what happened, there are also instructions about rituals that were to be used to preserve the memory of that night for all generations. Because what happened here at this point in the history of Israel was too important to ever be forgotten. This was a new beginning, a new age. This month was so fundamental for Israelite history that it became the start of the new year. Things could not be the same again after this deliverance from Egypt. And that difference was to be reflected in their calendar. Because nothing in history is more important than God's actions. We calculate, at least we should calculate time, according to the saving work of the Lord Jesus. That's why the day of his resurrection is the first day of the week. And that's why we speak of the year of our Lord, AD 2017. AD stands for Anno Domini, year of the Lord in Latin. And that's why it's really no surprise that people have objected to that. They still divide time at the same place, but when you're writing a paper now for a secular school, you're not supposed to say B.C. and A.D., because that would be an acknowledgement that Christ is the turning point of history. So instead of saying before Christ and year of our Lord, they want you to say before the Common Era, B.C.E. and C.E., Common Era. What is Common Era? What does that even mean? It's the year of our Lord. We're measuring time according to God's redemptive acts. And obviously, the birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ are the most significant of those saving acts. So you see, even with regard to the calendar, people are not neutral. They are for Christ or they are against him, even when it comes to how you organize your week and your year. Well, that principle was reflected here as well. Because God delivered them from Egypt on this month, this was to be the first month of their new year. Now, the main topics here in Exodus 12 are Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed immediately on Passover. Then there's the death of the firstborn, and then there's the departure from Egypt itself, which we call the Exodus. And all of these things together, the two feasts, the death of the firstborn, the departure from Egypt, had to do with redemption. They reflected upon, or they were part of what God did in order to redeem his people. And we'll look at all of these topics, Lord willing, in weeks to come. For today, we focus on the Passover, which is what we call the special supper they were to celebrate for the first time the night before they left Egypt. And in looking at the Passover, we consider primarily the Passover lamb. So point number one on your bulletin insert is about holiday preparations, or a little bit more fully, instructions about the Passover lamb, which we find in verses 3 through 11. And the first thing to notice about these instructions, these holiday preparations, is that each family needed to take a lamb or a kid. It could be a young sheep, it could be a young goat, but it needed to be young, of a year old. Now, in a small family, or among those who for whatever reason wouldn't eat too much, perhaps a whole lamb wouldn't be eaten up, and so they could join with another family. But here's the critical thing about this. Everyone needed a lamb. Nobody could just forget about it. Whether they chose one just for their family, or whether they joined with another household, every single family had to make sure to get a lamb and to make all the necessary arrangements. And we can see the same principle at work for ourselves whenever we speak about serving God or about trusting Christ. Each household, every individual is faced with the same calling: to take God's word seriously for themselves. We can't pawn off on somebody else our responsibility to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We can't farm out, subcontract the essential of believing in Christ. Nobody can believe the gospel for you. So just as every household, every individual had to be sure that they were included in the provision of the Lamb, when we hear God's word, whether it's calling us to faith or to obedience, it's a personal responsibility that we must take seriously for ourselves and for our households. But the second thing to notice about these instructions is that they were supposed to set the Lamb apart ahead of time. Now, perhaps one reason that they were supposed to choose this lamb on the 10th day of the month was because God was going to send darkness for 3 days on Egypt, Well, during those 3 days of darkness, it was probably pretty challenging to go through your flocks and choose a lamb that had no defects of any kind. So that may have been one reason for it. But also, that meant that they could observe the lamb for a few days. They could make sure that he had no defects, was not sick in any way. And it also meant that they weren't in a rush at the last minute, scrambling desperately to try to put everything together. You know, just on the level of very practical, basic advice, common sense 101, a failure to prepare is bad for us in every area of life. And the same thing is true when we come to speak of our spiritual lives. For instance, with regard to public worship, it is much better for us to join in at the last minute, arriving late and with scattered brains, than not to come at all. And believe me, I understand that there are situations. The car breaks down. You would have been on perfect time for church and come cool and calm and collected. And then there was car trouble and you arrived 15 minutes late and in a hurry. And if you have small children or if you have health conditions or if you live far away, you don't even need car trouble in order to arrive in that way. We would much rather see people coming in late and clearly distressed and distracted than not coming. But you're much more likely to enjoy and to profit fully if you've been able to prepare, if you've been able to set time aside and be organized. Well, that's true with regard to public worship, but that's true with regard to all elements of your spiritual life. Rushing through everything, cramming it in a hurry, that's not the way to get the most out of it. And it's one of the important teachings of the Sabbath principle. Why did God call upon his people to set aside a day? Not an hour, not 15 minutes, not half a day, but to set aside a day. Why did God do that? So that there would be time. It's one reason. So that there would be time to go through things calmly, without haste and hurry. And we see that same principle operating here. Choose the lamb ahead of time so there's no slip-ups, so there's no mistakes, so there's none of that last minute under the gun, we have to get everything done and now things are going to be done half-heartedly or badly. The third thing is that the animal they chose had to be young. The text specifies a year old. It could be a lamb or it could be a kid, that is to say a sheep or a goat. But it had to be male, and it had to be without blemish. No wound on its body, no defects in its development. It was set apart for God's service, and we should give God the best that we have. Centuries later, when the people of Israel were in bad spiritual shape, they got into the habit of offering blind and lame animals to the Lord, as you can read about that in Malachi chapter 1. In other words, they were giving God what had little value. And you can understand how that would work. People say, well, you know, an animal is an animal, and it's not like the Lord is actually going to eat the animal. So what does it matter if for our required sacrifices we take the blind and the lame and we use the animals that are in better shape to sell? I faced the same dilemma in a very childish way when I was a small kid, because I would be given some coins for my allowance, and it was always a struggle for me to put the shiny coin in the offering plate. I wanted to keep the shiny coin for myself and give the unshiny coin to the Lord. And I would argue in my head, it's like, it's the same value, and the church doesn't really care. But I cared. I wanted the shiny coin. Well, people will go through the same sort of rationalization and not give their best to the Lord. And again, you can understand the logic. It's true. God doesn't need what we have to give. But when they offered the lame and the blind to the Lord, that was wrong. Not because they were not meeting God's needs, because God didn't need anything from them, but it was wrong because it showed that they really didn't care much about God. What they were trying to do was meet their obligations by giving the bare minimum, skate through doing as little as possible. And that is really not what God is looking for from his people. He seeks our love. He seeks our hearts. And therefore, that we should give him everything. God isn't demanding all of this because he's some skinflint who doesn't want us to have any joy or enjoyment. God seeks that we would surrender our entire selves to him, knowing that he will be better to us than we can be to ourselves. And so this also challenges us. Is that our view of the Christian life? Well, you can make me go to church on Sunday morning, but you can't make me do anything else. Is that how we approach our service to the Lord? I'll do what's absolutely required, but you're not getting anything else out of me. That reflects such a dreadfully low view of God. If all you're able to do is come for an hour on Sunday morning, that's fine. I'm not trying to jump down your throat about that. But I'm asking you to look at the state of your heart. Are you willing to give God the shiny coin, the animal without defects? Is it your desire, your delight to serve him? Or is it your hope to give God the bare minimum and keep as much as you can for yourself? That's a very dangerous place to be in. You know, the man who buried his talent in the ground and then went back to his master and said, I know that you're a hard man who reap where you don't sow. So here you have what is yours. Here's your bare minimum back again. Oh, he was judged as an unfaithful servant. He didn't know his boss at all, thinking that he was a hard man. And he had no desire to please. It's a terrible place to be, spiritually speaking. May the Lord deliver all of us from that. When we love the Lord, that's expressed not by doing the bare minimum, not by keeping back from God as much of our time and effort and resources as we can, but rather by giving to him the best that we can. Now, when they took this lamb or this kid and set it aside, it was set aside for two uses. On the one hand, they had to kill it and put its blood on the door frame of their house. They had to apply the animal's blood to the sides and probably to the top, possibly to the bottom of the entryway, so that it would be painted on at least three sides. That was one use for the sacrificial animal. But on the other hand, they also had to roast the lamb over fire in order to eat it. They were not allowed to cook it some other way, like boiling. And to go with the meat, they had unleavened bread or flat bread and bitter herbs. And if you're wondering what counts as a bitter herb, Jewish commentators mention lettuce as an example. Well, this wasn't a bad meal. It wasn't a disgusting meal, but it was a simple meal, a meal that could be eaten in haste. And the first time that they ate it, they did have to eat it in a hurry with everything ready to leave right away. That's why they were supposed to have their robes fastened with a belt so that the robes wouldn't get in the way of walking. That's also why they had to eat with their shoes on, which wasn't normal for them. And with their walking sticks in hand. This was a joyful meal, but it was not a leisurely meal. You weren't supposed to linger over this. It was fast food, if you will, because it was preparation for a hurried departure. They were going to be not only allowed to leave Egypt, they were going to be encouraged to leave Egypt very soon. But another direction concerning the Passover lamb is that they were not supposed to leave any part of it. First, they tried to make sure that there were enough people to eat it, and then they burned anything that couldn't be eaten or that was left over. What was the point of that? Well, I think it was to make sure that nothing was used for any other purpose. In other words, this lamb was supposed to be completely dedicated to God. Once he'd supplied the blood to put on the door and the meat for the family to consume, the lamb had accomplished his whole purpose in life. There was nothing else for him to do. And it wouldn't have been proper to take a lamb that was wholly set apart for God and then use it for something else as well. And that's why the instructions about all of this end with the word that this is a feast to the Lord. In other words, the Lord had commanded this special supper. The first time it was celebrated, it was in preparation for what was about to happen, their departure from Egypt. When it was observed in the future, it would serve to commemorate the Lord's actions in freeing his people from Egypt. Now, perhaps there were things about this meal that they didn't understand at the time or that didn't seem very important. But bearing in mind that the Lord had commanded them, it should have been possible to obey gladly, even without understanding all of the details. And this is another one of those places that puts our hearts to the test. Do we obey the Lord when it makes sense to us, when we see how that's a good idea? Or do we obey the Lord at all times, whether we understand his restrictions or not? It's good to understand the Lord's commands. Don't get me wrong. If you have questions about why does the Lord command this or that, by all means, ask them, raise them, open the Bible and look for the answer. But don't suspend your obedience on first understanding what God says. The Lord Jesus teaches in John chapter 7 that it's the one who does the will of God who knows what it is. Many times we come to understand why the Lord required something of us only after we begin to obey. The ground, the explanation for this, for all of these commandments about what they were to observe, was in what God would do that night. Which brings us to point number two, the impending judgment against Egypt, which is explained in verse 12. Israel had to comply with all of these instructions because at midnight on the 14th of this month, God would go through Egypt, bringing death to all the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast. Of course, that meant quite a significant number of deaths, which affected every single household in Egypt. But now notice this phrase that explains what the Lord was doing. As he killed all the firstborn in Egypt, he was executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt, according to verse 12. In the plagues that had already come, the Lord had showed his power and authority over all different aspects of nature. From those preceding nine plagues, the Egyptians already should have learned that the Lord was truly the only Almighty God who reigns everywhere equally. But when he killed all the firstborn in Egypt, both among humans and animals, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the firstborn of the most despised of the slave girls, in that one action, the Lord showed the emptiness of all Egypt's supposed gods. For example, the Egyptians considered the Nile River and the sun to be gods. Well, when the Lord turned the river into blood and brought deep darkness for 3 days over the land, it was obvious that both river and sun were under the Lord's authority. But now, when the Lord kills all the firstborn, it showed that none of the gods to whom they prayed could protect them. Likewise, their strong government, their impressive army, were as useless as their depraved religion. There is no knowledge, there is no strength that can resist God. The idols of the peoples, whether they are Egyptian abominations or our contemporary idolatries of materialism, selfishness, pleasure, they all fall before the judgment of God. There are people who look to technology, who believe that ongoing development and research in the medical field, artificial intelligence, and all of these other exciting new developments, that these will bring us life and salvation, that will find the answer to death, that will solve the problems of the world. That's another idolatry. And it's an idolatry that really is no more intellectually respectable than worshiping the river and the sun. It may seem more respectable because very smart people are doing it, and yet it isn't. It's still foolishness, madness, spiritual insanity. All of the idols will fall. And that brings us to the last point, the meaningful blood that was deployed as a sign in two different ways. Try to put yourself back in the land of Egypt at this point in time. If you had been in Egypt with Israel that Passover night, what would your appetite have been like for this meal? If you knew God is going out in judgment tonight, the destroyer is passing through the land, taking the firstborn of every house, would you be calm enough to eat supper? In my case, as the youngest of four, maybe I would have felt pretty good. Or maybe not. I guess it depends on how much I was worried about my older sibling. But when you know that something tremendous like that is coming, how do you stand up? Because they were supposed to eat it standing up. How do you stand up to eat even a hasty and a simple supper? How did the Israelites manage with the fear of knowing that God was going out in judgment? Well, this is where the blood of the Lamb was assigned to them, as it says in verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. This blood spoke to them that God had provided for them inside the house whose doorway was painted with blood. They were under the protection that the Lord Himself had appointed. If they felt doubts and fears, what did they need to do? They needed to look again at that doorway stained with blood. Because it was blood of a lamb that had been shed according to God's will, that had been applied to the entrance of their houses, speaking to them that no judgment could cross that threshold, that they were safe in that house marked out with blood. That was their confidence. That was their remedy against fear. They were not to look what they were by birth or by nature. They were not to look at what they had done or deserved, how manfully they'd borne up under Egyptian oppression or how faithfully they'd served the Lord since Moses had arrived. They weren't to reassure themselves by looking at those things at all. Their trust was to be only in the blood of the Lamb that God had appointed for them. And that was part of the meaning of their eating the Lamb. When they ate, they identified themselves with that animal. They were joined to the Lamb whose flesh they consumed. In other words, the Lamb died for them. And the visible evidence of His death, that blood-stained door, reassured them in the face of God's judgment. So the blood was a sign to the people. But the blood also served as a sign to God. Continuing in verse 13, the Lord says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the blood served as a sign to Israel and to the Lord. Now, obviously, it's not that God needed a reminder of who belonged to Him and who didn't. But in keeping with His plan, blood identified the houses of His people and among them there would be no death. The sons of Israel were separated from the Egyptians by the blood shed for them. On seeing them under that blood, protected by it, God freed them from the mortal plague that afflicted every single Egyptian family. A red line of blood divided the people of God from the world. So when the world felt God's vengeance, the people of God were protected by the sacrifice of a lamb. I almost feel like this is too obvious for me to need to spell it out. Hopefully everybody is tracking with me here. Do you see the relevance to us of these things? Well, we have learned from John 1:29 that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so that there would be no room for doubt. Paul wrote, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us," in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So the blood of that unblemished lamb which protected the Israelites from death served to represent, it pointed forward to the blood through which we have been redeemed. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19. Well, that then means that we are safe under that blood when it is applied to us. Without that blood, we are as exposed as anyone to judgment and wrath. Not merely the death of the firstborn, but our own eternal death awaits us when we live as part of the world. But Christ died. He shed his blood to redeem a whole people. And so the entire community of those who believe in him are washed in his blood and distinguished from the world. And so when you become afraid of God's wrath, when you read those passages in Scripture which speak of God's judgment and God's vengeance, where do you turn for reassurance? Where do you find your confidence? If you're looking to your ancestry, if you're looking to what you are by birth, if you're looking to what you've done or accomplished, you will never find peace. Look to the blood. Look to Christ. The Scottish theologian David Dixon was on his deathbed, and he said, "I've taken all my good works and all my bad works, and I've left them in the same heap, and I have betaken myself only to the righteousness of Christ." Brothers and sisters, don't look at your good works for reassurance. Don't look to the fact that you grew up in the church and were baptized and confirmed here. Look to Christ. Look to the blood. As was the case with the Passover lamb, Christ's commitment to God was complete according to his Father's will. For the glory of God, Christ sacrificed and gave up everything. Paul says that he made himself of no reputation when he took the form of a servant and became obedient to the death of the cross. And so the Passover pointed to Jesus Christ because he fulfills everything it meant. And therefore he was sacrificed. He was consumed for our salvation. Beneath his blood we can take refuge. We can find encouragement. And by his blood, we are redeemed, we are rescued from death and every danger.